connected to the theme of joy that we've been savoring together for the last few weeks. And our text are the first two verses of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, sufficient, precious, life-giving word. Bless the reading of it, and please now bless the preaching of it, and the hearing of it, and the doing of it. Please now have mercy on us and send supernatural light to our souls, to our minds, that we might understand not only the words of the text, but that we might understand the meaning of it, and that we might be deeply etched with the glories and the promises of your word. I pray that this morning that Christ would be the fountain of our joy in spite of all the things that are robbing us of joy, that you would help us today to look to Christ. Or do we even need grace for that? We even need grace to cast our eyes heavenward to see you. And then we need the grace, Lord, for our blindness to be removed that we might see you. And then we need your grace, Lord, to receive the benefits that come from you. So do all these things in your mercy, through your grace, for your name's sake. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this has been a very personal series that I've tried to preach to you. And I want you to know that everything that I have been preaching to you has been and is still being preached to my own heart by the Spirit through the Word. These things are not things that I have learned and gotten past, and now I'm just going back and pulling them back for your sake. I'm living here in this. I am still swimming in these waters these days, and so I just can't quite stop thinking about it, so I can't quite stop preaching about it yet. And so one of the reasons is, among many, is that again and again, I'm learning something simple, but is not yet instinctual. And what by that I mean this, that I what I mean is that I still have to tell myself to do this. I still have to tell myself to do it. I wish that all my reactions, I wish that all my responses to the problems in my life were instinctually Christian. I wish they were all just instinctually biblical. But 30 years on now in grace in the Lord, I've still have so much growing yet to do. So much grace yet to discover. And so much sanctification that still needs to happen in me. I'm still struggling to train my spiritual muscles. I'm still struggling that my spiritual muscles would just instinctively react in gospel patterns, in gospel obedience. That when things go wrong, that I would learn that my first reaction would be to trust in the Lord. But I'm ashamed of myself often because that's often the third or fifth or tenth thing I do, is trust the Lord. And so I'm still having to learn. I'm still having to be trained. And I think that's a lot of what's going on in Hebrews 12, actually, is when it talks about sons being disciplined by the father. I really think that doesn't just mean punishment. I think that means training. We're trained by the Lord. And I'm still in training for my spiritual habits to become instinctual, and for my muscle memory, as it were, to be faster, my muscle memory to be more accurate every time. It's like a person playing sports where they just kick the ball the right way, they throw it the right way, they catch it, just muscle memory. You just get it, the fundamentals. And I'm still having to practice the fundamentals. And here's one of them I keep having to tell myself to do lately. Again, here's what I ought to do. That when my strength is failing, when the strength of my heart is failing, and when my mind is doubting, and when I'm discouraged and depressed and empty and losing hope, I'm still having to tell myself, you look to Christ when you do that. You look to Christ when you feel like that. You look to Christ when you have those doubts and when those things happen. So when the darkness will not lift, you look to Christ. That when the depression will not relent, you look to Christ. When the doubts in your head will not be quiet, you look to Christ. When the fears that grip you will not go away, you look to Christ. When the emptiness of your soul is an echo chamber of indifference to spiritual things, you look to Christ. I mean, those things can really shake you to your core. They have me. And they can make you lose faith. They can make you lose faith in what you know is true and right and good. But as I said to my wife this week, and I needed to hear it for my own good, the sun is not diminished in its brightness, though the clouds block the view. The sun is not diminished in its brightness, though the clouds block the view. The glory of Christ is not diminished even when we don't want to see it and say it ain't true. Look to Christ. Tell yourself to look to Christ. Tell yourself to do that. That's preaching the word to yourself, isn't it? That's preaching the gospel to yourself. Look to Christ. And keep looking there until there is a part in the clouds and you finally see his face. Because he is beautiful in holiness. He is majestic in splendor. He is glorious in all his perfections. And looking on him with the eyes of faith, it heals your soul. It's supernatural. It's amazing. It's glorious. It's miraculous. It's a God thing, right? The looking upon Christ with the eyes of faith, it heals the soul. Tell yourself to do that. It renews your strength. Brandon read it a minute ago from Isaiah 40. Looking to Christ, those that wait upon the Lord. That's an Old Testament way of saying those that trust in the Lord. We wait before the Lord. We're coming to him. We're waiting before him at his feet, looking to him for his supply of the strength when we're weary. And so when we look to him, he does it. It renews our strength. When we look to Christ, he restores our soul. When we look to Christ, he replenishes joy that's all drained out. It's like Moses told the Israelites in the wilderness. God told Moses to tell the Israelites this in the wilderness, that when the snakes were biting them, when the vipers were biting them and they were dying, and God told Moses to erect a graven brass serpent on a stick high enough so everybody throughout the camp could see it from wherever they were standing around the camp, so that when the snakes were biting them, that they would just look and live. That's the message there. Look and live. Look to that snake on the pole and you'll live. Now, what's looking got to do with it? Well, Nothing. It's the faith of that causes you to look at the snake, right? It's trusting the Lord. God said this, to do this simple, crazy-sounding, foolish-sounding, disconnected thing. I've got real venom in my veins, and I got to look at a brass serpent on a stick, and I'll be healed? Yes. Yes. Look to Christ. One look. One look with the eye of faith, and you're spared. Look to Christ, and you will have life. Life. See, here's the deal. Here is why looking off of yourself and all that darkness and all that gloom and all those doubts and all that struggle and all of that emptiness, that echo chamber of your soul of just indifference, here is why looking off of yourself and onto Christ is so powerful and so life-giving and so restoring. Here's why. Because of this sentence I keep giving you. That there is enough in Jesus Christ alone for your soul's full rejoicing and flourishing in every situation and in every condition. That's the sentence that has preached grace to my heart for the last few months, and especially when sorrow and stress have just overwhelmed me. It was a well-timed discovery for me when I read that little sentence in Robert Asti's little book published in 1683. Thank God for the printing press. And so, I've been looking to Christ, looking on Christ again and again and again. It's because I feel like I keep getting bit by the viper again and again and again. And I've been trying to look upon Christ like a diamond, a large diamond held to the light, turning it to see the light of His glory reflecting through in its various shades and its different hues and its different refractions of beauty. And that's what I've been trying to do with you, is just take the diamond of Christ and turn it and turn it and turn it Sunday by Sunday, just considering Him together with you in the particular ways He's at work for us in heaven right now, making sure that we have His joy. And I've said to you that Jesus is our mediator. He is our mediator making peace with God for us. He has brokered the peace that we needed with God, and the war that we waged against Him has now ceased. And that is a ground for joy, that not only have we been reconciled to God, but that our reconciliation to God can never be broken. What a ground for joy. Think on that. And then we turn the diamond and we say that Jesus is our advocate, answering and silencing every accusation made against us before God. Accusations made against us by our own sins. Accusations made against us and magnified and exaggerated by the devil, just like he did with Job. All of them, all of the accusations answered and silenced by our righteous advocate, Jesus Christ. He stands before God like our lawyer. He stands there before the righteous judge and successfully pleads for us. And He pleads for us on the basis, not of our goodness or worthiness, but on the basis of His own finished work upon the cross, that He has completely atoned for all our crimes against God. And so Romans, Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is there to condemn? It is God who justifies. He's declared it in His justice. And Christ Jesus is the one who died for our crimes. More than that, who was raised for our righteousness, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Amen. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that's deep. That's a deep, deep reservoir of joy to just drink from. Christ is our advocate. And then we turn to the diamond again, and we say that Jesus is also our intercessor, praying to God for us in order to complete the good work He's begun in us. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. And he intercedes for us in order to secure for us an outpouring of grace and an outpouring of mercy, an outpouring of benefits, an outpouring of blessings that were all earned for us by the Savior on the cross. And the Father, when Jesus prays, the Father always hears the Son. He always hears the Son's prayers, and he always answers them in the positive. That's good news. That's really good news. And you know what Jesus prays for? One of the things he prays for is for our joy. And that's why we can sing the same thing that the prophet Habakkuk sang when he said at the end of his little book in the Old Testament, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And so though everything has been wiped out, and there's nothing left to eat, and there's no food on the shelves, and there's no money in the bank, though my health may wither, and my friends reject me, though my dreams are shattered, my future is uncertain, though heavy losses must be sustained and heavy crosses must be carried, Habakkuk says, the ground of my joy cannot be taken, because the ground of my joy is in the Lord. And so Habakkuk stands there on the ruins of all of his worldly possessions and securities, and he rejoices in the Lord alone. And he says, the ground of my joy is not on earth, it's in heaven. It's not in man, it's in the Lord. It's not in these things that are coming and going. It's not in uncertain securities. It's in the Lord who never fails. So Jesus, the Christ, has died on the cross, has risen from the dead, and is ascended now into heaven, and he has taken his rightful seat at the right hand of God Almighty the Father. Not only to be our mediator there, not only to be our righteous advocate there, and not only to be our intercessor there for our joy, but also to be our forerunner into joy. And that's the part, that's the facet of the diamond I want us to look through this morning, is Jesus being the forerunner of our joy. Notice what it says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, one more time. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those Old Testament saints that have gone on before, whose testimony bears witness to us, their life of faith declares to us that we should keep on going for the promises that lay before us. Therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so close, and let us run with endurance the race that is set ahead of us, before us. Doing what in the race? Looking where? Down at ourselves, at our feet, our stumbling feet? Looking at the crowds? Looking at the distractions? No, looking to what? Jesus, look and live. Look to Christ. Look and live. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Notice what it says about him as our forerunner, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So having been resurrected, Jesus has gone ahead of us into heaven. And so what I want to say to you, I want to point out something here. Let's just take this step by step. It's first of all that Jesus has already taken possession of his joy. He already has joy in his possession. See, let's go back. Let's rewind the story about him now. When Jesus lived on earth as a man, he suffered terribly, horribly. He wept and sweat blood with loud cries of anguish in the garden, Hebrews tells us. That's our Jesus. Loud cries of anguish, tears, blood. He was then whipped and beaten and then crowned with thorns and then pierced with nails. And he hung there on the cross in suffocating agony and in deep, relentless sorrow. He was cursed, not just by man, but by God. He was cursed. He was spit on. He was abandoned. He was frowned upon by his father, to say nothing of the high priests. And he hung there and bore the full weight of the wrath of God against each one of us. He died in anguish. He suffered all of this willingly, lovingly, humbly. Why? Hebrews tells us. For the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. That's why it says, verse 2, he endured the cross, endured the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so that's what Philippians 2 tells us, isn't it? So hear it like this again. He emptied himself, Philippians says. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Oh, did he ever? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's extreme death. Therefore, God has, you know what it says, don't you? Therefore, God has what? Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he emptied himself, he humbled himself, even death on a cross, highly exalted, it says. So because he has suffered, he's been exalted. Because he has sorrowed, he has been given glorious joys beyond description. And those glories and those joys are being enjoyed by him right now because of the Father's pleasure with him. So you could say that the Father's pleasure with Jesus has become the Son's pleasure. The Father's joy in his Son has become the Son's joy in God the Father. And so there's this outpouring, this reciprocating of love and pleasure and joy and satisfaction. And so Jesus is now enjoying the joys that were set before him in his sufferings. Because the Father has exalted him and glorified him and rewarded his Son. The Father has rewarded his Son with joys that are deep, infinite deep, and joys that I might add are invincible. You think the devil can diminish Jesus' joys? You think what goes on earth diminishes his joys? Do you think anything can interrupt the eternal joy of Jesus Christ or diminish it in the slightest? No. Jesus has entered into his joy, and he is right now experiencing the joys of the Father, and he will enjoy them forevermore. Joy is in his possession. But here's the upshot of all that. That Jesus' joy in heaven is actually a foretaste of our joy in heaven. That's the upshot here. That he is our forerunner into heaven. And so therefore, he is our forerunner into joy. Now, what's a forerunner? It's not a Toyota. Though the name sounds similar. A forerunner is somebody, is a person who goes ahead of someone else to a destination. Someone who goes ahead of someone else. Someone who precedes the coming of someone else. So you could say a forerunner runs before others to a destination. And so Jesus is the forerunner of our joy and of our coming. He is the forerunner into joy, which makes him the forerunner of our joy. See, here's how I can make that connection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says something really helpful, hopeful, confident. He says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, what that means is he's using a metaphor there about agriculture, the harvest of grain. He's using this metaphor about harvesting grain, and the metaphor is this, that when they plant the seed and they water it and they wait, that as harvest season begins to approach, some of the grain begins to get ripe early on. It starts to produce a little bit ahead of time, and so some of them ripen early, and those ones that ripen early are called the first fruits. They're the first fruits, and they're an indication. They're an indication of the full harvest that's going to come in just a little while. And so in Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. That means that his resurrection is the forebear, the forerunner of our resurrection. That Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the full harvest of all those who will be raised from the dead in life. So his rising from the dead is an indication of the full harvest of the resurrections that are going to come at the end of days. But what this means is something more. It means more than this. It means that his resurrection is actually a guarantee of our resurrection. That's what Paul is getting at. His resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. And so in the same way, Jesus' being our forerunner into joy is the guarantee of our entering into joy. Why else would he say that in Hebrews 12? His joy in heaven is the guarantee of our joy in heaven. His finished race ahead of us tells us that just as he has crossed the finish line, just as Jesus has gone to heaven, he has taken possession of the prize of joy. And when we finish the race, he is going to share the prize with us. See, that's the difference between human race, the earthly race, and a normal marathon. One man gets the trophy, right? He doesn't share it with the rest of us. But Jesus is not that way. What he has earned in his sufferings and in his triumph and in his resurrection is what gets shared with the rest of us. And the reason why is not because we're not disconnected runners from him. We're one and we're in him. And so his victory is our victory. Just as we share in his death, we share in his resurrection. When he died, we died. When he rose, we rise. When he wins, we win. When he gets joy, we get joy. And so his forerunning into joy is the guarantee of our tasting it as well. And so he's taken possession of joy. Now, the second thing I want to say here under this idea of Jesus being our forerunner is that Jesus has gone before us into heaven to make preparation of a glorious provision of joy for us. Listen to what he told the disciples in John 16, verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Think about what he just said there. It is to your advantage that I leave you. Then he told them these words of promise that some of you sitting in this room, you really need to hear today. John 14. Here's what you need to hear. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Okay, why? Why? "Believe in God. Believe also in me," Jesus says. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that," not watch this, "that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So Jesus is preparing the kingdom for our arrival. Jesus told a couple of parables in Matthew 25 that give us an insight about the day that we're all going to stand before the Lord to be judged. Both of those parables in Matthew 25 have something really, really powerful nestled down in them. The first parable was about the man who went on a journey. But before he left, he gave his servants this currency called talent. And he told them, "Invest these talents so that when I come back, I'll not only receive the talents, but whatever investment increase in interest you've made on it." Remember, he gave one guy 5 talents, one guy 2 talents, and one guy 1 talent. The first guy who had 5 talents said this, "Master," when the man came back, here in the parable, the man comes back, and the first guy who had the 5 talents says, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more." And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." Notice this. He says, "Enter into the joy of your master." Well done. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, the second parable in that same chapter is about the sheep and the goats. Now, here's what Jesus has to say to the sheep. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Well done. Enter into the joy of your master and inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, and I go away to prepare a kingdom for you. And I will come again to receive you to myself, and when I come, you will enter into the joy of your master. You will enter into my joy. I go to heaven as your forerunner of joy." He's the forerunner into joy in order to give us that joy and share in that joy with us forever and ever, world without end. So think about this. Jesus has gone before us into heaven to make preparation of a glorious provision for us. See, understand something. When you got saved, you got so much grace. We would say, and this is not wrong to say, it's absolutely true, when we became Christians, we received immeasurable grace. But you know that God didn't use up all his grace on us right then? Do you realize that everyday sense has been grace upon grace, everyday sense? And do you know that Peter tells us that we are to hope, we are to be filled with maximum hope in the day that is to come when we see Christ, and it says that he will give us more grace. Do you realize there's more grace to be revealed and given to you in heaven? Do you realize that? And that is the basis for tremendous joy. So look at the part, look at the clouds until they part and you see him face to face. And you see him there with the eyes of faith in heaven for you as your forerunner of joy. Listen, he has entered into heaven beforehand, making heaven ready for you, preparing a kingdom for you, preparing crowns for you, preparing rooms for you to live in, preparing streets and gardens and palaces for you, preparing a banquet of joy for you. And one day, I don't know when, come Lord Jesus, one day he's going to say, all things are ready. And at that moment, Jesus isn't merely our forerunner of joy, our preparer of joy, but he is the giver of joy. Let's think about that second idea here. He is the giver of joy. See, having gone ahead of us into heaven, he's gone there to make a glorious provision for us. And when the time is right, whenever the Father has deemed the right time is in his sovereign wisdom, he's going to glorify his people with himself forever, and he's going to give him all the things he's been preparing for us. Listen, you may be robbed of your earthly comforts, but you can never be robbed of heaven's glory. Never. You may be stripped of your health, but you can never be stripped of the strength and the life that awaits you in heaven. You may be robbed of your treasures here on earth, but you can never, ever be cheated out of your treasures in heaven. You will never be cheated out of what he gives you. Because Jesus Christ has gone there to secure it for you. He's already taken possession of it. He already has those things in his possession. He's there as your forerunner, and he's gone there to make it all ready to give to you. So Jesus has gone ahead as your forerunner, taken possession of heaven's joys in order to prepare those joys to be given over to you. And when you get there, when you see him, when he comes to get us, whether we go to see him ahead in death or whether we're here when he returns, whenever that may be, he will in that day give us many gifts and glory and rewards and an inheritance. So think about this. When all your hope is gone, you've not lost this hope, as it were. When you are so laden down with sorrows over things that you've lost, things that you carry, you need to look outside of yourself and look to the one who's preparing all good things for you. You need to remember heaven waits. This is not all there is to it. That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories, with the joys that are going to be revealed. Remember that and don't lose hope. Aren't you glad this is not all there is? I mean, what a misery atheists must live in. You don't even know it. Well, they do know it. They just won't admit it. I'm glad this is not all there is. I'm glad the graveyard is not the last place my body will be. I'm glad that my consciousness will not end when my body stops breathing, but that I will enter into a state, not of karma, not of bliss, the bliss of just being absorbed into the universe. I will go to be with my Lord forevermore, and I will never suffer again, and I will never sorrow again, I'll never feel empty again, I will never be depressed again. Listen, he is preparing to give us his glory. Think about that. So we may not be known for anything here on this earth. We may not be famous. Quit trying to be famous on the internet. It's such a That's such a vapor. He's preparing to give us real glory, weighty glory. Listen to John 17, 24. Jesus is praying. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And then he says, the glory that you gave me, you've given me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. He's going to give us the fullness of this glory. He's going to give us an inheritance. 1 Peter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope, not a dead hope, not a false hope, not an empty hope, but a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything hangs on that. And we have been born again, it says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's waiting. Waiting for you. He's going to give us his glory. He's going to give us inheritance. He's going to give us crowns. Revelation 4, it tells us, John C. has this vision of the saints in heaven. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. See, that doesn't mean quite as much to us as it ought to, because we are Americans. And we don't have kings because we're all level. The president, he's just another man like us, right? But see, we are part of a kingdom that is called the kingdom of heaven. It's not the democracy of heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. We have a king. And in Eastern cultures, there is this deeply ingrained paradigm, this mentality of honor and shame. Honor and shame. I mean, you watch those from Asia, and when there is some embarrassment to the family or to someone, they will commit suicide because they've lost honor. That is such a huge thing to them. That's the idea here going on with these crowns. This is a gift of honor. You mean that God would honor us? Who are we? What a privilege. And the saints in heaven know this, they understand this, and they feel this. Because later in that same chapter, Revelation 4, it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, whenever those creatures are giving thanks to him who lives forever, it says the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, Lord, not us. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That's amazing. It's beautiful. I mean, listen, that is not a doleful scene, a mournful scene, is it? You know that when you read it. I mean, they cast their crowns down before Jesus in joyful euphoria. They are intensely happy in their reverence. They have elated gratitude before the one who has given them every joyful thing forever. That's what that's about. He's going to give us crowns. He's going to give us an inheritance. He's going to give us his glory, and he's going to give us rewards. Luke 6:23, Jesus said, rejoice in that day. That doesn't, by the way, it doesn't say, wait to rejoice on that day. It says, as you stand here now and think of that day, rejoice in that coming day now. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For your reward is great in heaven. Your reward, let that echo in your ears, your reward is great in heaven. So he's going to give us gifts, many gifts, and glory, and crowns, and rewards, and inheritance. And they're gifts of grace. But there is something he's going to have to take away from us. But I don't want you to feel sad about that, because in order to give us total joy, he's got to take something away from us. Something that steals our joy. It says, he will wipe away every tear. Isn't it amazing how that line of Scripture has become such a precious, sweet, little sentence to our hearts? Because it just bursts with so much promise, doesn't it? Because there's just so much meaning there going on. We just so get it, don't we? Revelation 21, listen. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things passed away. So you can't leap for joy if you've got tears of sorrow. They're too heavy for you to leap. They hold you down. But think about this. It's not just the tears he wipes away. It's all the things that cause the tears that he's banishing. Things that make us mourn. Things that make us cry. Things that bring us pain. Things that make us hurt and grieve and shake with fear. So, under all your ups and downs, under all your changes of fortune, under all your emptyings and all of your drownings in sorrow, under all those dark, heavy, threatening, gloomy clouds, look up to Jesus Christ. Tell yourself to do this. And keep looking until the parting of the clouds comes. And you will see that heaven is sure in him, that your joy is sure in him, and that the kingdom and the inheritance and the crowns and the rewards are sure in him. And be comforted in these things. If you're a Christian, in all of your neediness here below, rejoice in the Lord Jesus. In all of your losses, in all of your crosses, rejoice in Jesus, the forerunner of your joy. Now, I want to say one last thing. I want to say something to those of you who have not looked upon Christ with the eyes of faith. You've not trusted in him. I just want to point out to you that in Christ, there's an unshakable ground for joy, invincible ground for joy. But apart from Christ, none of the blessings we talked about today, none of them are for you apart from Christ. All these joys, all these promises, all these comforts belong only to those who would confess their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ and have received his forgiveness along with all these promises. And if you don't have Jesus for your Savior, then you don't have any share in any of these things. You only have to look forward to the greatest curses and the most severe condemnation and the most painful anguish and suffering in hell forever. And so I want to say to you, as long as you stay away from Christ, as long as you stay away from Christ, you cut yourself off from all of the joys of God here and later. But when you turn to him and when you entrust your life to him, those promises, all of them become yours in an instant. So look to Christ. Christian, Look to Christ, unbeliever. Look to Christ, run to Christ, pursue him for your soul's rest and for your peace and for your everlasting joy. Because it's all found in him. It's all found in him. And when you come to him, you will easily be able to say about him what David did in the Old Testament in Psalm 16, verse 11. You are make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. And in your presence, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these promises that are profound. Lord, without even grace to believe, Lord, these things would be completely unbelievable to us. They're so incredible. They're so great. They're so high. But I thank you that they're true. And Lord, I pray for all of us who find ourselves under dark, dark clouds of sorrow and fear and doubt. Lord, part the clouds and let your glory blaze through and turn our eyes to look upon the one who is the satisfaction of our souls, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has suffered for us and risen from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of you, Father, securing not only his joy, but ours. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to fix our hope upon the grace that will be revealed to us. Encourage your people. Buoy them up in the rivers that are threatening to sink them, their ship, as it were. Lord, would you buoy them, Lord, with these promises? You're coming, and you're preparing for us that which you have possession of, and you will give it to us one day. And how overwhelmed we will be, like those elders casting their crowns. What a euphoric day that will be. What a momentous, joyful, glad day that will be when all things come to an end and all these promises are fulfilled in all of their fullness in greater ways than we can even attempt to describe them today in such a poor, paltry sermon like this one. Lord, work in us. Open our hearts. Fill us to overflowing with the hope of these promises that are found in Jesus. He is our forerunner. Thank you for this diamond of a Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.